do with this reality. Jesus is alive. We started that message by not only saying that Jesus is alive, but every one of us who has believed Jesus has also been made alive. Jesus is alive, and so are we. Okay? This is at the core of what it is that God wants to do. Okay? Let's start with reading some scripture. Romans chapter 6, 2 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to jump to Joshua chapter 1. Romans chapter 6. Okay, and remember, he is in the midst of a dialogue explaining to us how the reality of Jesus' work on the cross works out in our lives. And he is talking to a group of people who have a Jewish background, and so they have a tendency to think in terms of Jewish ways, and he's contending that inasmuch as what the Jews had was wonderful, it was always God's plan that what we have in him is by faith. It was always God's plan. The law was brought in to teach us how much we need God's help, that you cannot measure up to God's standard. Okay? I don't know why I have my glasses on. So, in the midst of that dialogue, he makes the case that even Abraham, who is the father of every promise that the people who believe God are entitled to, he inherited what he inherited by faith, not by law. Okay? He goes on to say in chapter 5 that we have been justified by believing. We who have believed the message that Jesus died for us. He was the one person in all of time who should not have died, who should not have been judged. But he was willing, in keeping with his love for the Father and his love for the will of the Father and his love for us, he was willing to take the sins of the world. I heard Bill Johnson speaking about the crucifixion. And if you remember, Jesus was crucified with two other criminals. Okay, not that Jesus was a criminal. And he had a thief on each side. And at one point, the Jews who had crucified Jesus, or at least stirred up the crucifixion, they were concerned because the Sabbath was about to start. It was the Passover. The Sabbath was about to start. They don't want dead bodies sitting up during the Sabbath. So they talked to the Romans, and the Romans said, okay, we'll go break their legs. Okay, so they broke the leg of the thief on either side of him. Because if you're not aware, crucifixion is a horrible, horrible thing. You're put up in such a way that the real reason you die is you end up losing so much energy you just can't breathe anymore. Okay, when you're held up like this, all your weight is on your arms and legs and you just cannot breathe. And so to speed up the process, they would break your legs because then you can't hold yourself up at all. So they broke the legs of the two thieves. They come to Jesus. He's already dead. He's already dead. That was pretty fast. And Bill Johnson, and I'm only saying his name just to give him the credit for it, but also, you know, just to present his point of view, he said, I think that was because all the sins of the world were put upon Jesus. And the weight of that meant that he died faster than these other guys. Because crucifixion was a very slow process, right? It was a very slow process. It was remarkable that Jesus was dead in 3 hours. And it was because all the sins of the world. And he said, you know, imagine when you've done something wrong and you know it, you have that icky feeling, that icky sense, this was wrong. Well, imagine that multiplied by a whole life, multiplied by billions of people, and all of that being put on Jesus. He willingly endured that because that was the only way that what God really wanted could be accomplished. And that is for us to be brought back to him. Our sins keep us from him. So something had to happen. All of the things you could do under the law, at best, delayed judgment. Okay, they postponed it for another year. They had to bring a lamb, and they had to sacrifice it, and they had to do very specific things to bring in the offering for the atonement for another year. But it was a reminder, okay, we keep messing up, but at least God has made a way. But we keep messing up. So the only way to really deal with it was someone coming and taking our place. And Jesus, the only one who lived perfectly, the only one who should not have been judged, died for us. So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Right? This is what is said before us. Every one of us who has believed Jesus for ourselves, well, it says we've been justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, which means you are in a court, all the things that you have done wrong is stacked up against you. Jesus comes on your behalf and says, I've taken this, and so a sentence is passed over you. Innocent. Not innocent, i.e., you never did these things, but there's no punishment for you. You have passed from the place where you should have been punished into you're set free. You're set free. It's been paid. A weak example is if you get a speeding ticket, and speeding ticket's not good enough. You get some, you're caught for doing something wrong, and the fine is $10 million. I don't know what that would be, but it's $10 million. And you've got $5. And you're in the court case. If you can't pay the $10 million, you're going to be put in jail. And someone comes and says, I'll pay it. And you're a little thrown by it. You don't understand why somebody would do that, but they come and pay it. And the $10 million has been paid. Thereafter, can they put you in jail? Even though you didn't pay the $10 million, it was paid on your behalf. Can the judge now say, I don't care, you're still going to jail? No, they can't. That's a weak picture, but it is a sense of what it means to be justified. It is not just as if I did not sin, in the sense of God says, well, you didn't actually do anything bad. You had. You were the one who should have been punished, but he took your punishment for you. And so since punishment has been borne, you're set free. You are justified. And because you're justified by faith, by believing him, God did not look at all the good things you did to consider it. The only thing that counts before God is, do you believe what my son did on your behalf? If you personally receive that through talking with God and receiving it for yourself, then immediately, as far as God is concerned, you have passed out of judgment into life. He does not hold a thing against you. And the passage in Romans chapter 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that everybody automatically is just at ease, because our enjoyment of what is ours depends on our reaction to it. You can be a person who's completely set free and still worry that you've got a debt to pay. And you may have been one. I have been one. Someone who has been completely forgiven and still conscious of all the stuff I do wrong. But the scriptures say we have peace with him. As far as he's concerned, I'm not out to get you. I don't know whether you have lived this way. I have lived under the burden of not measuring up to what I thought God wanted. And all along, God says, I actually have no problem with you. Do not misunderstand. It's not saying I have no problem with what you do. I have no problem with you. I have no problem with you. I will help you fix all the stuff. But I have no problem with you. We have peace with God. God is not out to get me. It makes sense what he says. If God is for us, who is against us? There is a legitimate reason for God to be for you. He didn't cook the books. Somebody took the punishment that should have been put on you. And so now God can say, I'm completely for you. I am completely for you. I have no plan for your harm, no plan to trip you up. I am completely for you because of what Jesus did. And he builds this case. Look at what Jesus did. You could never have deserved this. You could never have deserved this. And yet he did it. It's been done. We agree, you can't deserve it, but it's been done. It's by grace that you've been saved, i.e., by God's choice to do so, completely unconnected from whether you deserve it or not. Okay? When God thinks about your blessing, he does not think about, do you deserve it? Because let's face it, none of us do. Okay? And if we stay in this place, yeah, but would God do that? I mean, I'm all this and I'm not that and all that. Then we have misunderstood, at the very least. That's not how God considers things. You know how God considers things? As far as giving you something more in terms of responsibility, in terms of experience, in terms of all those things. He doesn't look to see whether your behavior has improved. I'm not sure if you're aware, but in the history of the church, there have been people who have moved very powerfully in God and then been found to have been involved with adulterous relationships or homosexual relationships. How's that possible? How is it possible for a person to move powerfully in ministering healing, and yet they have this life that is just a complete mess? I know of someone, it's not somebody I've brought up before, but I know of someone who was very powerfully used to minister to people about the grace of God, right? He wrote a book, I don't remember the name now, I think it's called The Imprisoned Saints, and on the cover is a picture of a guy, you know, with a, like there's a jail cell, and he's holding the bars of the jail, and he's looking sad, and right next to him, the door is open. But he's standing there as if he's in prison, when the door is open. He could walk out anytime he wants. A man who understood the grace of God, and yet he was living a secret life that was not good. How's that possible? Because God does not look at your worthiness. He looks at your willingness, first of all. It isn't to say that terrible stuff is excused. Because you know what? The wages of sin is always death. This man died sooner than he should have because of things that he was involved with. Okay? So, I'm by no means saying that somehow God excuses sin, but I am trying to illustrate this. When he considers you and the plan for you, he does not consider whether you're worthy or not. Because none of us are. None of us are. If we were given what we deserve, which one of us would have what we have in our lives? The good things, that is. I couldn't say that I do. Oh, yeah, I deserve these things. I don't. I'm very conscious of the fact that I could never deserve what I have. But that's not how God thinks. Why? Because it is by grace. Okay? What does he consider, though? What does he consider? You know, he has all these things to give you, better and better and bigger and more. What does he look at? Do you know what he looks at? Were you faithful with little things? Not do you deserve them, but were you faithful with them? And why does he do that? Why does he do that? He's not trying to get you to jump through hoops, because here's the reality. If you're faithful with little things, you'll be faithful with big things. If you're not faithful with little things, if I give you a big thing, it'll just end up being a trouble to you, a pain to you. So be faithful with little things. That's what he looks at. So I say all of that to, again, emphasize, he does not consider your worthiness. He considers your faithfulness, whether you are faithful with the little thing that you have. I don't know much about God, but I know this. He died for me. That's a thing to be faithful with. And it opens doors for so much more in the Lord. Right? So, having said all of that, this is my summary of Romans chapter 4, 5, and now we're up at 6 where I want to read. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Hey, you said he's not looking at my worthiness. It's all by grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'll stop there. The whole chapter is wonderful and worth reading. It talks about, you know, well, does that mean I can't sin at all? All these sorts of things. And he explains for us why sin is abnormal for us now. It may be typical, it may be common, but it's abnormal. Because if you believed into Jesus, you are not the same old person you always have been, just with an extra thought now added. Not from God's perspective. So the title of my message is, Who Are You? Okay? Jesus is alive, who are you? Is the message, because I always forget to say that, so I'm saying it deliberately now. I would contend that each one of us, in our walk with God, wherever it is, whatever it looks like up to now, one of the key troubles that we have is that we are simply not aware, and therefore we don't use faith to lay hold of what God has done for us. As I said to you, in my personal experience, I can speak from this personally, but I'm pretty confident that this applies or describes many, many Christians. There are many, many Christians who are laboring under the idea that God is not for them. They know to say it. Don't get me wrong. Okay? Part of the issue here is that we know to say all sorts of stuff that we don't actually think. We don't actually believe. It doesn't form how I view things. So I get up in the morning. The first thing that happens is I stub my toe on the bed. If anybody's done that, man, does that hurt. Okay? So I go to the sink, turn on the water to brush my teeth, the sink comes off, the faucet comes off in my hand. I'm already late, and now I gotta turn this water off somehow. So I reach down, find the water shutoff valves, the water shutoff valve comes off in my hand. So I gotta scream for my wife to run downstairs and turn the whole water off while all this water is flooding into our house. Okay? This happened, by the way. Not yesterday, but it did happen. Okay? My wife didn't know where the water shutoff was. So I had to run down anyway. Okay, so this comes off in your hand. You get downstairs, you go outside to start the car, the battery is dead. Because somebody left the lights on inside. Now, isn't that evidence that God is not for you? Isn't that proof that you have really messed up and God is just trying to get your attention? Stop being so disobedient. Isn't that evidence for it? I'm telling you, there are people who live this way. Who every moment, everything that goes wrong is an indication why God is upset with them. How can you think that way? It's because they don't know what's happened. They don't know what's happened. Or they reject what I've said. It is more than possible to be something and not know it. It is more than possible to be so completely forgiven that God never brings up your sin in a conversation again. Never. You can be so thoroughly forgiven that you are free to do everything God calls you to do and you don't realize it. You just don't realize it. You don't know it. It can be possible that you are a person who actually has been severed from sin and not be aware of it. And so sin continues to be master over you. Now, I want to set the stage very carefully. In all that I'm about to say, I am not trying to imply that either I or that any one of us have stopped sinning completely. Okay? It is impossible for us to sin. I'm not saying any of those things. I know that we can still be involved with sin. But what I'm contending is, it's not normal. But it's not normal in your experience only if you embrace what he says you are. Who are you? What are you? If you've been in Christian circles for any period of time, you know to say things like this. I am a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay? It is a famous passage if you know anything from the scriptures, right? The old things have passed away. New things have come. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Famous singer made a beautiful song over it, right? I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Okay, beautiful. I think it was a popular song even. Do you think that that means people think that they have actually died and it's no longer they who live? Not necessarily. So what I'm trying to get across to you is that there are things that God has set us free from. There are things that God has brought us into that are so, whether or not our feelings, our experiences, our past tells us or not. The only way you can enter into these things is by faith. Okay? I said we're going to read from Romans. Then I said 2 Peter. I'll read this and I'll come back to Romans again. So it says here in Romans, to those who have received, Peter's writing, Peter, who is a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. What do you think about the faith you have? You know, Peter walked by somebody. Peter and John were right after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're walking by a guy that Jesus must have walked by many times in the temple. He's a guy sitting there. He's, well, that's an assumption. It's not actually recorded, but I think it's reasonable. This guy is lame. He's sitting on the ground, and he has a begging bowl, and he looks up at Peter and says, you know, with the expectation, can you give me something, right? This is how he lived his life. And Jesus, and Peter says, I don't have gold or silver, but what I have, I give you. And he reaches down, and he picks the guy up and says, in Jesus' name, get up and walk. And the guy's completely healed. That's the faith that Peter had. What kind of faith do you have? I'd like to say the same kind. Because there is only one kind. You have the same faith that Jesus walked in. Because there's only one kind of godly faith. His. Faith is not the natural capacity to believe something that has no evidence for it. Faith is not your mental gymnastics that allow you to say this is true when everything else and everybody else says it's not. That is not what it is. There is a natural faith, right? I mean, every time you get on an airplane, you have confidence that the guy who's flying it knows what he's doing. Otherwise, you wouldn't get on, right? But do you have proof of that? Have you seen his pilot's license? Were you there when the people who check up on these things verify that he's able to do that? You weren't there. And yet you get on your plane and you fly. So there's a natural kind of faith. That is not what God is talking about when he says to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. We're talking about a gift from God that allows you to completely put your trust in what God said, and it came from him. There's only one kind. There isn't a Titus kind of faith and a Simona kind of faith and a Jacob kind of faith. If it's God's faith, it's from God. So we are the ones that he's talking about, which is extraordinary. That same faith that caused Peter to raise somebody up from the dead will cause you to do the same. Which is extraordinary. Jesus said, greater works than these, what I did, will you do because I went to the Father. So he's talking about us when he writes these things. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So, if that was too many words for you, what is he saying? God has given us everything we need. And it's all ours through you knowing Jesus, growing in your knowledge of him. Okay? So, not knowledge about him, knowing him. The more you know him, the more you trust him. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Because the next thing he says is, for by these, his own glory and excellence, not because you deserved it, not because he saw your worthiness, like down the road, he saw your potential, but because of himself, by his own glory and by his own excellence, because he is so good. By that, he has given us promises, right? By his own glory and excellence, for by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay? So, what is God's solution to the problem called you and me? It is, first of all, make you a promise in Jesus. The gospel. Okay? And if you believe it, he says, here's what's happening. You may not be aware of this, but here's what's happening behind the scenes. You die, and you are raised up together with Jesus into a new life that is set free from sin. You are not held back by it. You are actually freed from it because it is no longer you who live. It's Christ who lives in you. Okay? This is what he says. So in Romans, he says, you've died. Okay, now I know that we need to deal with water baptism at some point here. And if you haven't been baptized in water, I want you to consider it. It is something that is both commanded, but it is also something that is necessary for you to go deeper with the Lord. But what is happening there is our agreement with the revelation, I actually died. And I've been raised up into the newness of life. Okay, that's why in our baptism service, we don't sprinkle somebody with water. The issue is not getting wet. The issue is a burial and rising up into the newness of life. Okay? Now, the going down and the going up is not what gives you life. It was faith in Jesus. But it is symbolic of what has happened to you. Right? You were buried with him. And you were raised up into the newness of life. And so what is normal for you is what was normal for Jesus. Well, then why don't I see it? Every benefit for you and for me is laid hold of through believing a promise. Everything. It's just the way it is. If it was some other way, it wouldn't work for you or me. Do you understand that? That if it was because of, well, you know, she's been doing a good job. She's been doing a job, so I'll give her this. Which one of us will have done a good enough job for the things that God is offering? Which one of us has done a good enough job for us to be the ones who says, in the name of Jesus, be healed? Which one of us deserves to carry that kind of virtue and power through us? Not one of us. Not one of us. I've heard stories of people who, in the kindness of God, somebody buys somebody else a car. Right? And the car is not some, 18-year-old, beat-up, rusted Mazda. They buy this, I don't know, I'll just say for the sake of argument, it's not what the car I would want. They buy him a Cadillac. Now that person could walk around saying, oh, I don't deserve a Cadillac. I don't deserve a Cadillac. I can't drive it. I can't drive this. I don't want to be seen in it. Because people will think that somehow I'm some prima donna who deserves these things. You know, underneath that is some interesting things. So what kind of car do you deserve? Oh, I deserve a car that's, used and not so pretentious. Not pretentious, but I've lost the word. Anyway, not so glorious. I deserve something. Actually, you don't even deserve a bicycle. You don't deserve roller skates. That whole thing is grounded in the law and not grace. Now, I'm not saying go and buy somebody a car, but I am saying if somebody gives you a car, don't be embarrassed. Because you don't deserve it. I agree. I completely agree. You don't deserve it. That isn't the question. That isn't the question. I'm telling you, we are still somehow, sometimes bound because we don't see this is the grace of God toward us. Of course you don't deserve to be set free from that. You don't deserve to be healed. You're right. You don't deserve to simply let that go and be free from it for the rest of your life. You don't deserve it. And? Or let me put it differently. You don't deserve it. But you know what? Jesus does. He deserves it. He deserves you being healed. He deserves you walking free from that bondage. He deserves you being given thousands of dollars that you could never have deserved. He deserves it. Because what he did was so perfect. The question is, do you believe it? Or are you still mixing what I'm worthy with what he's worthy with? Now, leave aside those physical, tangible things. None of us is worthy to walk free from sin as if we have somehow arrived. But God says, you know what? I don't want it hurting your life anymore. I set you free. You died. It's not like you are cooking the books and you can pretend this. You died. And you've been raised up into the newness of life. But I don't see it. I don't feel it. You must lay hold of these things by faith. And so where I want to end is Joshua chapter 1. Okay? I hope I've made my case. Who are you? Well, if you go by your experience, if you go by your preferences, if you go by what other people tell you, if you go by what the world and the society that we live in tells you, at best, you are living below what you really are. Okay? At best. More likely, you are living far less than what God says is possible for you. You are unnecessarily walking in bondages. You're unnecessarily walking in guilt. You're unnecessarily walking in sickness. You're unnecessarily walking without a sense of that you are valued. You're unnecessarily living that way because Jesus made all of those things unnecessary. And yet, because of what we accept and think about ourselves, because it's not coming from what God said, it's coming from experience, what other people said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that's what you're living. Okay? On Thursday, we had some, you know, Andrew Womack, whose messages we were listening to, had some pretty potent things to do, talk about faith and unbelief. Right? And what I want to say to you is that you are believing something about yourself. You are believing and convinced of something about yourself. It may not have come from God, though. But you are convinced of it. How did you get convinced of it? How did you come that way? You know, everything that we know, somebody taught us. Everything that we know, somebody taught us. You know, if you know how to not be crude, if you know how to go to the bathroom and relieve yourself and come out without making a mess, your mom or dad taught you, or somebody taught you. It wasn't something immediately, instinctively obvious to you from the moment you were born, if only. Think of all the diapers you would not have to have changed if that was the case. Okay? Even something as simple as that, somebody taught you. So your thought about yourself being less than what God wants, your thought about, I don't think God is going to back me up in this, comes from somewhere. Okay? I'm not saying that you don't have a part to play in it, but we are bombarded by all kinds of messages all around us all the time. You know, when you fail at something, let's say you were involved with a marriage and it breaks up. And I have friends who have gone through this, and one of the things that they carry with them is a sense of failure. Okay? This should not have been this way. Fair enough, it should not have been this way. But they carry with them a sense of failure. And that sense of failure informs what else they're willing to reach out for. Right? How did that happen? Well, there was a message imparted. You're a failure because you got divorced. Now, that message may have come through a person. It may have come through TV. But more likely, it came from a demon. Okay? Not every thought that pops in your head is yours, nor God's. Not every thought. We underestimate, maybe I should say this differently. If you're like me, you probably underestimate the skill the devil has in deceiving you. See, the devil cannot make you do anything. He cannot make you think that you are a failure, that you're a bum, that God does not care about you. You know, yes, you're in the kingdom of God, but man, God has so many more favorites than you. You're like just scraping by. Yes, you're there, but man, you're just barely there. And if you don't watch it, he'll probably kick you out. Okay? That thought was crafted for you personally by an adversary who has spent generation after generation after generation after generation, hundreds of generations worth of time studying what people are like. I know exactly what button to push with her. Oh, she's starting to reach out for the thought that God might help her. Let me just remind her about how much she messes up in this. So somehow the thought that you have came by a word, by a message. Okay? So how do we come into a place where these divine promises, these magnificent and excellent promises that lead us into partaking of his divine nature, i.e., you know that one who's never going to die to sin again? because he died once, he lives forever unto God. How are you going to be a person who lives unto God? Well, it's going to be through promises. Well, how is that going to happen? How are you going to be set free from all the stuff you already think about yourself and instead take God's crazy thoughts? I'm not saying that God is crazy, but let's call a spade a spade. God does not think like us. He really doesn't, does he? He really doesn't. I'm open to a hierarchy based on performance. God isn't. God isn't. He gives stuff to people who don't deserve it. He gives stuff to people who don't deserve it. How's that possible? You know, we've mentioned this before. You know, God says, are you in lack? Well, give. You know, do you want to be the greatest amongst your brethren? Be the servant. It's like he thinks the exact opposite of how human society normally works. So how does someone like you and me come into that? We have to deal with the messages that we are taking in and believing. Okay? On the one hand, it's not hard. But on the other hand, what is tricky about this is that we don't necessarily identify the message and the source of it. We just think, this is just what I think. This is just what I think. Well, we have to be, for the lack of a better way of putting it, reprogrammed in a sense. So how does that happen? Joshua chapter 1. Yes, I'm going to an Old Testament verse, but I could have gone to James. So I could make the same case from the Newer Testament. He says that I think this part in Joshua is so famous and so potent in the way it's written that maybe it'll grab our attention. Okay, so context, there has never been a leader like Moses. Okay, Moses is the guy. He is the guy. God talks to him face to face. Okay, that is an extraordinary thing. You know, there are some people who have dreams, they have visions, bits and pieces of a picture. God would talk to Moses face to face. And he is the one who's been leading this company of people through the consequences of their rebellion. He keeps getting in the way of God's wrath because God wanted to show what he's really like. He's not wrathful, but he always provides somebody to take the place. Every sin has to be judged. Okay? With God, you can't just say, just forget about that. That is not God. Okay? God is not like us, where we just dismiss things. Every sin has to be judged. Every rebellion has to be dealt with. But you find out what God is really like in that Moses would get in the way. He would say to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them. You know, after doing these extraordinary miracles, which makes it clear it was the living God who took them out of Israel, out of bondage, through the Red Sea, into the place, they make a golden calf. This is the God who led us out. Like, you think, what is with you? Like, I can't even imagine somebody on drugs coming to that conclusion. But you see that even though they were taken out of Egypt, Egypt was still very much in them. Egypt had gods for this, that, and the other thing. Right? They had tangible things. And here's the living God. The best that we get out of him is we come close to him, this mountain starts shaking. I don't want anything to do with that. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. What's God's reaction to that? If you read shallowly, you'd think he just gets furious and he wants to destroy them. So he tells Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them and I'll make a house out of you. I'm going to destroy them and make a house out of you. But what you see God really wants is made evident in how Moses reacts. Okay, this was the guy who didn't want anything to do with any of this, right? He was done trying to save Israel. He had gone and tried to help Israel, ended up killing one of them, ran for his life, spent 40 years in the back of the desert because he wanted nothing to do with this. He was completely convinced, I blew it. I can't help. Okay? He was a hothead. He was privileged. And when God said, I'm sending you, what was his reaction? Oh, send somebody else. Send somebody else. Not exactly prime deliverer material. But this is who God used. And you see the change in Moses. You see the work of God's work of God in Moses' life. And that, therefore, you see what God is always after. He said, I'm going to destroy them. So what does Moses do? He gets in the way. Our sin should have meant our destruction. So what does God do? He gets in the way. Moses is a type, okay, of Jesus. He was foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. Moses gets in the way, says, no, don't do this. And God listens, okay? So he doesn't destroy him. So this is the kind of guy that's leading Israel, and now he's dead. And God talks to Joshua and says, now I want you to take them into the land. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Joshua? Moses is gone. Like, this is the guy that God talked to face. I'm nobody. And God comes to him and says, what we're about to read. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. God says, now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Jumping ahead, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, I don't know how well you know Joshua, but you know that Joshua was the guy next. He was something else. Right, he's the guy who was not intimidated by what they saw. Okay, so there was obviously a work of God in him. But let me ask you a question. From what God said to him three times, be strong and courageous, what do you think was going through Joshua's mind at the assignment? He must have been afraid. He must have thought, there's just no way this is going to happen. Anybody else like that? So God keeps telling him, be strong and be courageous. Okay, so there, that is certainly there. But what was the key here? How is this going to actually work? I'm making magnificent promises to you, Joshua. Just as God was with Moses, I will be with you. I promise you. Okay, everywhere where your foot treads, I've already given it to you. Yes, there are giants in the land, but you stand on the ground, it's already yours. You might have to fight, but you take what I'm already giving. It's not like I will decide based on battles. I've already given this to you. It's yours. These are magnificent promises. So how does God direct this man when it comes to living in something that is so far beyond what he is capable of naturally? He says, this word, my word, must not depart from your mouth. It must not depart from your sight. And if you read other things that go on down the road, like Psalm 1, it must not depart from your heart. Why? Because that's how you show that you're a good Christian. Right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Why does God tell you to keep His word in your heart and in your mouth? Because He wants what He offered you to work out in your life. How does faith come? Whatever you believe about yourself right now came by you hearing and believing it. You living as God says you are, dead to sin, alive to God, free, forgiven, prosperous, healthy. Whatever it is, what God has offered you, how will you live in that? By hearing what He has said and believing. See, I fear that we think all I have to do is just know about this stuff. Now that I've listened to so-and-so speak about healing and so-and-so speak about healing, and now that I've heard all these testimonies, then it must be mine automatically. There's a big difference between being aware and knowing about and believing. And it's not something that you can so easily codify and say, do these three things and then it will go from you know about it to click, you believe it. If in the times that we have together and you fellowship, you will find people will describe an experience to you where they moved from knowing about it to being completely convinced. I just know that I know that I know this is the case. I just know it. This is what's going to happen. I just know it. How did that happen? Well, you know, they spent enough time. No, the Word of God did something in them. So what my challenge to you now is, are you giving that Word the opportunity to do for you what God said it would do for Joshua and for every person thereafter? Are you giving it that opportunity? See, here's the remarkable thing about God. I mean, in my flesh, I think I would wish it was different. I really wish he would just snap his fingers and I just do what he says. That'd be so much easier. You know, if he just snap his fingers and get past all the stupid stuff I come up with, my life would not be so messy and he would just get what he wants. So why doesn't he just do it? He doesn't. He doesn't. For another time, we can talk about it. There are more precious things to him than your life looking in a certain way or being in a certain way. Believe it or not, there is something more precious about you than you being completely healthy or you being completely devoted to God or in the sense of you never sin or any of that. There's something more precious to God than you laying your hands on someone and they be completely raised from the dead, if that was the case. And you know that God loves all those things, but there's something even more precious to him than that concerning you, and that is this: you chose. You chose him. That is more precious to God. That's why he never forces us. See, I get caught up in thinking that God is just after my circumstance. Get my life in order, smarten up, stop doing all that stupid stuff, and get busy with evangelizing. But actually what God is really after is your heart agreeing with him. That is the most precious thing to him. Well, maybe I'm being a little bit dramatic, but it is extraordinarily precious to him. Because he never forces you. Never. Never, 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 never. He waits for you. And he says, hey, Titus, here's how this is going to work. Take what I've said and don't let it leave your sight. Don't let it leave your mouth. Don't let it leave your sight. Got it. Sure, no problem. Then I spend the rest of my time watching TV, philosophizing, reading the news, reading what skeptics say, watching TV, reading the news. Spend 5 minutes with the Word, reading the news, listening to what my friends say. Now, is God mad at me? No, that's extinguished. Okay? His anger concerning me ended. So that'll never come up again. Okay? Except in this context. You know, you do something so bad, he has to come and discipline you. You know, when I get mad at my kids, and I have to discipline them for something, well, discipline is not the right word. When I have to punish them, that's a better way. Because discipline is what's supposed to be happening all the time, right? Discipline simply means to train. It does not mean to spank, right? But supposing that something happened that, you know, my very ingenious boys come up with all sorts of clever things to get themselves into doing stuff that they think is good, but I think is terrible. If I have to deal with it more severely than I normally do, it isn't because I'm mad at them and I'm just furious with them. It's because I love them. They may not think that it's such a great thing, but I love them. I don't want them going down that road, right? So likewise with God. It doesn't mean he's mad at us, though. Giving up on us, furious. You just, that was the last straw. You know, with you and me, there is a last straw. With God, there isn't. There really isn't. Why does he tell you to do it then? Why does he set before you? It's not to make him happy. It is because this is how things have to work. What you are entitled to must be entered by faith. That faith comes by my word doing a work in you. Give it the chance. Give it the chance. You don't have to be a person who right now is completely convinced that all your sicknesses have been dealt with. You don't have to be a person right now who doesn't wear glasses because their eyes have been healed. Right now. That's not what God is so much after as much as you being willing to let that word bring you to that place. Where the promise that God has made concerning you is so thoroughly convinced within you. that you simply receive it. You simply receive it. You simply receive it. How does that happen? The Word of God works in you. So, I want to challenge you. Let me be more careful here. Excuse me. Where we see the benefit of having been joined to Jesus. Okay? Remember I said that we've died and we're raised up to Him? Where we see those issues manifest most are the places where we feel that we are limited. I cannot do something. I'm just not that kind of person. I'm not strong enough. I'm not, etc., etc., etc. I agree. You by yourself, you're not strong enough. You're not capable. You're not, I'm just not like that. But you're not yourself. You've been joined to Jesus and He's more than enough. And it's because you don't believe that in this area of anxiety, in this area of talking to people about the Lord, I'm trying to pull for things, in this area of physical healing, I'm not enough. That is a place where the reality of you being joined to Jesus has to manifest. And that is the place that I want to challenge you, find what God says about it, and begin to work with it. Or at least continue to work with it, because maybe you've already been working with it. Do not let this leave your sight. Do not let it leave your heart. Do not let it leave your mouth. So that might mean you find three passages that have to do with the thing that you're struggling with, and you keep just bringing it before the Lord over and over and over again. As we were encouraged on Thursday, that also means that you might have to tune out some things. I'm sorry. We are a vessel, and you can only fill it with so many things. So if you fill yourself up with what the world says about you, there is no room for what God says. It isn't that God is mad at you, but you know what? Even though it is a precious thing that God is not mad at us, there's something even better on offer. God is not mad at you, but you are missing out on the benefit of God. So you might have to stop. And this is, again, a place of worship. Sorry I bring that word up right now, but and maybe another time I'll tell you why I use the word worship. It is where your heart chooses to do something out of a love for Him. As opposed to, if I don't do this, He's going to be mad at me. He's not mad at you. So doing the right thing isn't going to make Him less mad at you. He's not mad at you. He's just simply not mad at you. So taking up the Word and tuning out the other stuff that you've been filled with isn't going to make God less mad. It's going to result in you more and more being built up so that, like Abraham, instead of growing weak in faith concerning the fact that you've died, you're healed, you grow strong, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God has said, He will do. Each one of us is invited into a practice of being filled with what God says so that that Word can do for you what you, in your best sincerity, cannot. If you are struggling with the benefit of some aspect of salvation, I'm telling you, the problem isn't God withholding you. You'll have to look. So what am I being filled with here? What am I being filled with? Because the Word would not result in this. Okay, and I say that with no condemnation. Okay, that examination should be done not with some sense of, yeah, I haven't been measuring up. Hey, this is missing. My life is ruled by anxiety. My life is ruled by a lack of purpose. My life is ruled by fill in the blank. How's that going to get replaced? God has made promises to you. Those promises are laid hold of. Excuse me. God has made, let me be more dramatic. God has made ridiculous promises to you. Promises that don't make sense to the natural mind. So you need something beyond the natural reasoning to bring you into the faith that causes that promise to manifest in you. That's what the Word is. I've spoken more than enough. Please stand with me. Let's pray. This is what I want. And then, if you have any kind of physical affliction you want somebody to pray for, as everybody else gets their coffee, please just come and stand up here at the front and we'll pray together. I just thank you, Father, that you love us so much. And we want to declare, even though we might not have experienced all of it, even though we may be at the very beginning of experiencing it, your salvation is great. It is complete. You have not missed a single thing about what is broken in any one of us. And you are the answer for it. And I thank you, Father, that you have made promises to us. If you've made the promise, then we know that it is yes already. And so I just ask you for help, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and help each one of us make it personal. Put your finger on things in our life where we have not added our amen yet to your promise. And help us to make choices concerning your word and concerning what comes into us, concerning what rules our minds and our thoughts, so that we are being brought to the place where we can say amen. Not out of our intelligence, but out of the faith that you give. Amen. So that we can see what you say. And I just thank you, Father, there's not a single bondage, there's not a single weakness, there's not a single trouble, there's not a single pattern that you do not A, see, and B, have made provision for, and that you cannot save us from. We just honor you. You are completely able to save to the uttermost each one of us. And so we just invite you. Father, I just ask you in this coming week that you would challenge us, a place that we think is just normal in our lives, but actually is not what you said is ours. Put your finger on it. Challenge us there, that we might begin to experience your salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Okay, thank you for giving me your attention.